Do you know what a holiness bun is? A couple of generations ago, particularly in Pentecostal holiness circles, it was the bun that a godly woman was supposed to use to tie up her very long hair. So picture in your mind the old-fashioned image of a woman with her hair twisted neatly and tightly into a rather large bun on the top of her head. The holiness bun. But we need to ask, is any particular hairstyle really the definition of holiness? Or any other clothing style? The answer has to be an emphatic no. Christianity does not have a uniform. Uniforms are appropriate for the military for some obvious reasons. We typically want our policemen to wear uniforms. And of course, those UPS and FedEx drivers that bring packages to our house wear their uniforms also. But Jesus' church doesn't have a uniform. God doesn't require it. We don't have to look alike or dress alike. We don't have to conform outwardly in those sorts of ways. And while social custom is often important, our culture doesn't and cannot define what holiness really is all about. The point is, nothing merely outward and external defines true holiness. God makes that abundantly clear with his reference to the selection of David as king in Israel, a choice that required the rejection of the nomination of David's older brothers. As we read in 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord said to Samuel, with reference to one of the older brothers, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, for I have refused him. The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." It's a really important principle. Holiness, then, is ultimately a matter of the heart, not the outward appearance. It's a matter of the inner man, not a matter of outward appearance or any sort of clothing or jewelry or hair. And so we read words addressed specifically to women in 1 Peter 3, but likewise applying in many ways to men about what really matters in terms of beauty. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in God's sight. So the hidden person of the heart is where holiness is to be found and defined. But what about then our text this morning in Deuteronomy 14? It's very similar to what we find in Leviticus, particularly chapters 11 through 15. The subject, we're told clearly enough in our text, verse 2, is holiness. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. But then we read about animals that are unclean or clean, animals you're permitted to eat, and animals you're forbidden to eat. Just to read some of those verses, beginning at verse 4. These are the animals which you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer, the wild goat, the mountain goat, the antelope, the mountain sheep. You may eat every animal with cloven hooves, having the hoof split into two parts, and that chews the cud among the animals. Nevertheless, of those that chew the cud or have cloven hooves, you shall not eat, such as these: the camel, the hare, the roc, hyrax, for they chew the cud but do not have cloven hooves. They are unclean for you. Also the swine is unclean for you, because it has cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud. You shall not eat their flesh or touch their dead carcasses. So what's the point? And I hope I at least have your attention with that question. Let me begin to answer that question by defining, first of all, and more broadly, the overall principle of holiness, and go back to verse 1 and 2. You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourself nor shave the front of your head for the dead, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now, you might know already the root meaning of holiness, which is to be set apart. It's the same root word, sometimes translated sanctification. To be distinct, to be separated. And before we get to any specific definitions or applications, the broad principle of holiness is that Christians are people separated from the world in order to belong to God. Separated from the world, identifiably separated, distinctly different, and the overriding principle is that we are identified as belonging to God. We're not in this group, belonging to the world. We're over here in this group, belonging to God. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. Now, to get ahead of myself a little bit, that's why these animal distinctions were so important in the Old Testament, because that was the appropriate external evidence of the separation. What you ate was a way to identify to whom you belonged. Leviticus 20, verse 23, the Lord says, "You shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you as to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean. You shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." So let me stress and hopefully help you to understand clearly. Holiness means being separated out of one group in order to be identified with another group. So if you are rooting for Clemson tomorrow night in the college football championship, you're likely to be wearing a lot of orange. And if you're wearing purple tomorrow, I'm going to assume you're rooting for LSU. If you support President Trump, you might likely be seen wearing a red hat with the initials MAGA on it. External identifications as belonging to one group or another. In the broadest sense, that's the idea of holiness. One way to do that, the Old Testament context, college football context, one way to do that is by outward appearance. And yet, in the context of our faith, it's not a matter of outward appearance at all. Holiness means you belong to God. And so we read in 2 Corinthians 6:14, for example, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" Of course, all those questions are rhetorical questions with the answer of none, none at all. "You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell and in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." That's the overall picture of what holiness means. People separated from the world in order to belong to God, and a separation not simply outward and external, but one of their very heart and soul. But there's even more to it, a personal connection to it, an intimately personal connection. It's like me saying that my three daughters are separated from all other people in the world because they're my daughters and I love them dearly. I can certainly love other children, but that love for my own daughters is special. And that's the point here with regard to the principle of holiness. Christians are not simply separated from the world, but we are people chosen by God to be his own special treasure. That sort of language is used often in Scripture. here in our text, verse 2, we are identified as the children, or verse 1, the children of the Lord your God. And more fully in verse 2, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. We see that same description when Israel was delivered out of slavery in Egypt. Exodus 19, the Passover, when God delivered the whole nation out of Egypt, the Lord says to his people, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You should be a special treasure above all the other nations. I delivered you out of Egypt. They're not my people. That's the nation of Egypt. That's the world. But you, my people, you I have delivered out of that nation to be my special treasure. We see that same language in the New Testament. Peter writes, 1 Peter 2:9, as I used as a call to worship this morning, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You who once were not a people of God, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And so that language of special people refers to our identity, that God takes us to be his own possession, special, distinct, and personal above all the other peoples and nations of the world. God takes us, or even in the language of verse 2, he chooses us. In the language of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1, we read that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. He chose us. He loved us. He made us to be his people. He called us and identified us as his own special people. In love, he chose us even before the creation of the world, to the praise of the glory of his grace, to us who are the recipients of that grace. See how all these ideas fit together? He chose us. In love, he predestined us that we should be holy, that is, to be separated from the world by the choice of God's own love, by the love of God's own choice. That's who we are as Christians, people chosen by God to be his special treasure. In other words, holy. Now let's look at the details. First, in the context of the Old Covenant, and then now in the New Covenant. First, holiness, then in the time of Moses when he wrote Deuteronomy. Verse 1, "You are the children of the Lord, you are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves, nor shave the front of your head for the dead." Now, what does that mean? My best understanding, using the wisdom of multiple commentaries, is that the cutting and shaving were funeral customs of the people of Canaan. In other words, pagan rituals for mourning the dead. And typically that mourning for the dead would involve ancestor worship, worshiping the dead. That's what the unbelieving pagans were doing. That's what these rituals were part of. Instead of worshiping God, they're worshiping dead ancestors by cutting themselves and shaving the front of their head. And God says, no. To be holy, to be set apart as God's people, you would not participate in the worship of the dead. That's not something that's appropriate as you mourn for the dead. You don't mourn in the same way with the same practices as those who worship their own pagan gods. Now, there's some important thoughts in that. The dead don't become angels. They don't become objects of worship or intercession. Only God is worthy of that. And the dead among mankind actually give obvious testimony of the nature of man in general, that we are mortal and corruptible creatures. We're not worthy to be worshipped at all. We are just people, human beings. And when we die, our bodies go to the ground and decay. Nothing in that is worthy of veneration, of worship. And then we read multiple verses about clean and unclean animals with specific reference to food, holiness and unclean food. It's a long list. The people of Israel were given a detailed list of those animals they were permitted to eat and those they were not permitted to eat, verses 3 through 21. And they're very specific. The question, again, is why? Some people make note of a variety of health benefits to these restrictions, and much of that would have some wisdom, though that isn't the extent of the reasoning for all these distinctions defined by Scripture. There is much more of a significant spiritual reasoning connected to the whole concept of holiness. It was the food restrictions, along with all the other ceremonial laws, that demonstrated that the people of the nation of Israel were indeed set apart from all the nations of the world. And part of that separation had to do with the fact that they were not to associate with death, and much of the uncleanness that comes in the Old Testament is associated with animals and people even that come into contact with death or dead bodies or anything related to that. And that's part of the big picture of understanding what's unclean. We don't associate it with death, because as we're separated unto the Lord, we have life. But the big picture of Leviticus, the big picture of Deuteronomy 14, is the importance of these regulations of separations as a constant reminder that the people of Israel were separated unto God. Think about it. Every time they ate, their separation of the people of God was made evident and obvious. They could only eat certain animals. Every time they went to worship, their separation as the people of God was made clear with all the requirements of these sacrifices that we find throughout the Old Testament. In all their daily affairs of life, in all their social interactions, even as they traveled, they were made constantly aware of their status before God. They couldn't even enter the house of a Gentile. They were a separate people, a holy nation from all the other nations of the world. And in the external form of the Old Covenant, we read of the duty of God's people this way, Leviticus 10:10, you must distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean. Leviticus 11:44, for I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy. For I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourself with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord your God, who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Again, the principle is separation from the world. And then, in that day, in the Old Covenant, that separation was demonstrated by all these ceremonial regulations that outwardly defined the separation. But what about now? And what do we do with this passage now in our day? As we study Deuteronomy 14, what can we say about holiness now? The first thing I want to emphasize and make clear and say it as plainly as possible is that the ceremonial food regulations have been ended. That's not just my opinion. We read in Acts chapter 10. If you want to follow along, let me read beginning in verse 9. Acts chapter 10, verse 9. We read about Peter, who was observing these Jewish regulations. We read the next day as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean or common. And a voice spoke to him a second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done 3 times. And the object was taken up into heaven again. We read of the same event in Acts chapter 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and brethren who are in Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them? They, of course, intended that as a rebuke. You violated that external form of holiness by going in with an uncircumcised Gentile and eating with them? Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning and said, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by 4 corners, and it came to me, and when I observed it intently and considered, I saw 4-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air, and I heard a loud voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, no, not so, Lord. Nothing unclean or common has at any time entered my mouth. And the voice answered me again from heaven, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done 3 times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And so in the advancement of God's revelation in the new covenant, we are no longer bound by these regulations. And there's a reason for that. In terms of understanding the work of the gospel now in this age, in that age, Old Testament Israel as a nation was to be separate. God's people were identified outwardly, externally, as that singular nation. To belong to God was to be a citizen of that nation of Israel. And that outward identity was prominent. In fact, you could not and should not even enter the house of a Gentile. That's what Peter had to learn. But now, with the coming of Jesus in this age, there's a very important change. It is what Peter learned. The invitation of the gospel is given to people of all nations. And so to be holy, to be part of the holy people of God, you don't have to identify yourself with one nation. Those external regulations were removed. Nation by nation, there are no longer clean and unclean people, not defined by nationality. And the lesson that God is teaching Peter is not simply that he can eat whatever meat he wants to. The lesson is not simply that no food is unclean, but rather that he can proclaim the gospel to anybody, everybody, every nation. And thus, as represented by foods, there are no nations that are unclean. And the gospel is for every nation. Acts 10:28, Peter said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. That was the point. Peter understood it. That was the lesson. God has shown me that I should not call any man unclean. God has shown me that I should not call any nation unclean. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the gospel that we now proclaim. And so when it came to the rituals of Jewishness, the Gentiles no longer were subject to those laws, including circumcision. For salvation is entirely and totally a work of God's grace and is received by faith alone. And so when the early church wrestled with what to do with Gentile believers, those who are coming to believe in Jesus who weren't Jews, they had to have a council to figure it out. And we read in Acts 15, verse 7, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. There is no Jew or Gentile. There are no outward distinctions among men. That's the gospel. For you all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:26. And he goes on. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. And then to make the point even more strong, Paul goes on to emphasize, there's no other external distinctions either. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, you belong to Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. In other words, holiness is no longer a matter of what you eat. It's no longer a matter of what nation you were born in or what racial or ethnic identity you have. Instead, now, holiness has reference to our conduct. I read 1 Peter 2 earlier, the definition of God's people. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. I'll continue in that chapter, 1 Peter 2:10. Who once were not a people, but now are the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And then Peter goes on and says, Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Similarly, 1 Peter 1:13, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because as it's written, be holy for I am holy. Be holy in all your conduct. That's the application of all of this for us today. As I read from 2 Corinthians 6:17, come out from among them and be separate. Do not touch anything that's unclean. He's talking about our holiness, our conduct. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. So holiness now has reference not to the clothes we wear or to the hairstyle we use, but holiness is reference to our conduct. And we are called to be holy, to be different from the world in terms of our conduct, in terms of how we live our lives. We are to be different because the God who has called us to be his special people, because that God himself is holy. There's one more crucial point with our focus still in Deuteronomy 14, and that all of the Old Testament ceremonial laws that defined holiness. There's a reason for those regulations then. And that reason, even for our edification now as we study it, the reason was in that to point us to Jesus, because Jesus himself fulfills and embodies the ceremonial holiness of the Old Testament. You see, the reason those old ceremonial laws are ended is because Jesus has now arrived. We have Jesus. We don't need those ceremonial references to him. They were useful. They were helpful. They're still helpful for us to study. All of those sacrifices, all of those regulations, all of those ways in which the people of God were to be separate from the world, they point us to the only one who is ever perfectly holy. And we now see him in the pages of the New Testament. We have the real thing. And what is described in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy is for our benefit, because it enables us to see how perfectly Jesus was holy. And how perfectly, outwardly and inwardly, in every way possible, how perfectly he accomplished for us what all of those holiness regulations and sacrifices could only imply. Jesus fulfills them as they provide the foundation and the explanations for what Jesus had to do and why. You read a lengthy passage from Hebrews chapter 9 in this very context in which Jesus is the one who fulfills all of these holiness, external holiness regulations of the old covenant. Hebrews 9:1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Interesting restraint in the writer of Hebrews. Then verse 6 of Hebrews 9. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It, first tabernacle, the old covenant, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, Old Testament, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So when you read about all these Old Testament regulations that define holiness, separateness, realize that Jesus not only fulfills the external duty and obligation of that law, but he offered himself as the sacrifice for our sins according to everything those laws required. And he himself cleanses us from the guilt and the pollution of our sins. And so now, by faith, you can approach our great God in worship, and you can understand, as we read in Deuteronomy 14, verse 2, that you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you, you who believe in Jesus. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. And therefore, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Be holy because I am holy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the blessing of being called to be separate, called to be your special treasure, called to be holy. Thank you for the blessing of the forgiveness of our sins that Jesus himself accomplished. Thank you, Father, for all that's represented in those old covenant laws that Jesus fulfilled. And thank you that you receive us as holy because by faith we rest in Jesus Christ alone. And with that faith, O Lord, let us live out what it means for us today to be holy in our conduct, even as you are holy. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.